here we are in the book of Revelation, finishing up hopefully chapter 1 today. We just got done talking about this middle section here where John describes what he sees whenever he hears the Lord Jesus, and he turns around and he sees him and he describes what he sees. And we talked about how he sees one like the Son of Man, to which we talked about the fact that his experience with Jesus during his earthly ministry would have been the Son of Man in a meek situation, in a humble situation. But here he describes him in a powerful, authoritative state. And then, as you see here, he's going to end up falling down before him. And I mentioned to you before, one of my favorite verses is whenever Jesus is confronted by the guards right before he's taken into custody. And those guards literally fall backwards at the power of him expressing that he is, I am. And so here John sees him, and he sees this power, he sees this authority, and it's described in verse 16 that the countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. In verse 17 he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He's not the first one to have fallen at the feet of the Lord. In the Old Testament, Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Isaiah, they all fell before the Lord Jesus Christ whenever they came in any type of presence of the Lord. And here John literally falls as dead. And as you see here, the Lord literally has to put his right hand upon him almost to revive him. It doesn't say he revived him, and I'm not suggesting that's what it's trying to suggest, but it's kind of like that. He literally has to put his hand upon him and say that it's okay. Scripture tells us to fall into the hands of a just God is a terrifying thing. When you go before someone as just as our just God, that's when you realize, oh my goodness, I'm in trouble, because I'm not a righteous person. I mean, I can tell you, I remember I did a couple things wrong when I was a kid. A couple. Maybe not a few, but at least a couple. And I can tell you, my mom, not so much my dad, was the disciplinarian. And there's a reason behind that. But regardless, point was, I can remember many a times that when I knew I messed up, especially at school or whatever, and to be walking, getting off the, I remember riding on the bus thinking, oh my goodness, our stop's the next stop. That means I got to get off the bus. That means I got to walk in the house. That means I got to see my mom. Oh, I'm not looking forward to this. And here, it's the same thing, if you think about it, when you're going to go before the presence of the Almighty. And think of that name, the Almighty. And here, John goes before him and he falls as dead. And be honest with you, if it isn't for the fact that we have literally been freed from sin, if it isn't for the fact that we've been saved by grace, if it isn't for that protection that we are in Christ, when we go to meet the Lord in the air, I mean, I wouldn't want to go before the Lord without that grace being there. I mean, not to mention, you know, his judgment, but literally look upon him with that feeling of regret and doom and despair. And so when I think of what John is seeing here, I'm thinking he's got that feeling just like when I went before my mom whenever I got in trouble at school. To the 10th degree, obviously. So he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. And God, I tell you, I love the Word of God, because to me, I read that and it says, I am the first and the last, and I can just partition that off. I am. And it's no mistake that whenever Moses asked, you know, who shall I say sent me? And the Lord in the burning bush said, say that I am sent you. That statement right here was on his mind. When he said, tell them that I am sent you. He knew about I am the first and the last. He knew about that moment, like I said, whenever he said I am, when they said I'm looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and the power of that. He is the I am. People don't understand that. People think, well, Jesus was, you know, okay, he's God, you know, but he's in here, but you still have, you know, God the Father. He did all that stuff in the Old Testament. No. No. All of that stuff in the Old Testament, it Jehovah Jireh, and all those different attributes of the Lord is Jesus Christ. He is the I am. He is the one that said, let there be light. And in verse 17, he says, I am the first and the last. Any questions or comments before we keep going on? Thoughts? Kevin?
I mean, as he fell at his feet as dead, I mean, that's what all of us do before we know, before we meet the Lord. I mean, when I met the Lord, it was like God. It was that total conviction of, man, I'm in big trouble, you know, man. Mm-hmm. I'm really talking my way out of it or not.
Yeah.
I'm in real big trouble.
Yeah.
You know, and it was like that, I knew I deserved death. The first thing I said, that I know I deserved death. You know, it was just me and him in the woods.
Sure.
And it's... I'm glad Jesus took my place.
Sure. Because how can we go before him without grace, without mercy, without that blood applied? And again, here John just literally falls down as dead. So here we get the description. We see the symbolism in those verses above that, talking about the girdle. We talked about that. That's a golden belt. We talked too much about it, but that golden belt signifies deity. It signifies strength. The hairs of his head says it's like wool, signifying the purity. His feet, it says, were like fine brass if it was burned in a furnace. And if you're familiar with the temple, and they had that brazen altar which represented judgment in the Old Testament. Here, his feet were like fine brass as if it burned in a furnace. So we have a certain level of symbolism here. But we always get the understanding of what that's talking about. Keep in mind, he says, I see one like the Son of Man. We talked about the fact that Jesus identified himself in the Gospels as the Son of Man more than any other title. That title he uses of himself more than any other. Over 80 different times he uses that title. And it has to do with his humanity. The necessity of God coming down. Fact of the matter, our salvation had to be paid for in human form. God, talking about the just God, being fearful to go before a just God just can't say, okay, well, I'll just turn a blind eye to your sin. No, if he could turn a blind eye to our sin, then we wouldn't be afraid to go before him. In order to pay that just cause, he had to come in the likeness of man. He had to be made a little bit lower than the angels. He had to make himself of no reputation. He had to come and humiliate himself. And be humiliated on our behalf. So that Son of Man, that title, is one, as we talked about, used more than any other in the Gospels. And it's used in the book of Revelation. And we talked about where it's not used. And where is it not used? It's not used by the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul does not use the title, the Son of Man. And the reason for that is because he's not the Son of Man in the sense of us. He's the glorified, risen Savior to us. But in the Gospel of the Kingdom, during that time, his earthly ministry, and as far as the book of Revelation, again, he resumes his job as the Son of Man, which we're going to see. As we get to a little bit further here, it says he stands in the midst of these churches. We don't know him after the flesh, right? We don't know him. We don't walk by sight. We don't get to see him, and we don't see him after the flesh. We see him as the risen, glorified Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there's no accidents when it comes to the Word. There's no accidents when it comes to the symbolism in the book of Revelation, which is why it corresponds so well to the book of Daniel and the book of Matthew. Go to John chapter 13. Look at a couple of different scriptures. You know, it's not necessary that we look at these, but what are we in a hurry for? All we got to wait for is the rapture, right?
Yeah.
Look at John 13. So here, as I was studying for this, you know, you notice that here John falls down as one dead, and Jesus puts his hand on him. But it made me think of John chapter 13. Look at verse 19. You guys will probably, I'm sure, remember this story. John 13, 19 says, "Now I tell you before it come that when it has come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, so truly, truly, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in the spirit, and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And it goes on to say that Simon says, "Hey, you know, ask him who he's talking about." But it just made me think that whenever, here in the book of Revelation, that John fell down as he sees Jesus. You know, the same one that, you know, Jesus puts his hand on, the same one that here in John 13 that he once laid his head on his breast as he's being told about the betrayer, the one who's going to betray him. This is the same person. He falls down at his feet and he once literally laid with his head on his breast. I mean, these are real events. These are real situations. And this fear not that he's talking about, it makes me think, he uses that term, fear not. Jesus used that term a number of times. In Luke chapter 5, he mentions it specifically whenever they're out there fishing. And so, it's amazing to me to think of this personal relationship that these two had. And then here John falls down at his feet. Verse 18, Revelation chapter 1. Verse 18, he says, "I am he that liveth." So he just got done saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." If you were here for the sermon that I preached a couple of weeks ago regarding Christ the Rock, Christ is the Rock. I'm sure, hopefully, some of you guys stayed awake long enough in that sermon to remember what I was talking about. Whenever he said, when he said that, he's not talking about Peter. That, you know, whenever, when Christ says that I'm going to build my church on this, he's not talking about I'm building it on Peter. He's not even, in my opinion, talking about on the statement of that you are the Son of God. He's talking about himself. That upon this rock, I will build my church. You're Petra. You're a small, movable stone. I am the foundation, bedrock, and upon this I will build my church. And you remember in that sermon, he was at Caesarea Philippi, the place where you had the pagan place of worship throughout history that was known as the Gates of Hades, the place, the avenue, the gate to the grave is what it was known as. And he says that upon this rock, that the power of the grave shall not penetrate. It shall not overthrow. And so when he says here that I have the keys of hell and death, he's saying the power of the grave. And go back to Matthew 16. Look at Matthew 16, we'll start in verse 14. Jesus had just came to Caesarea Philippi. If you read verse 13, which again, it goes back to what I'm talking about. And then in verse 16, it says, "And Simon Peter, he asks him, who do they say that I am? Who do the people say that I am? Some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say John the Baptist." And Jesus says, "You know, who do you say that I am?" Simon says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now keep in mind, before I move on, go on a little bit of a bunny trail. Remember, the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus for claiming to be the Son of God, because the claim to be the Son of God was the claim to be equal with God.
That was blasphemy to them.
Yes, exactly. To say that you were the Son of God was to say you were God. And here, Simon says that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not received it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you, thou art Peter," Petra, okay, "which is a small movable stone. Rock. And upon this rock," and I told you in my sermon that I can actually envision Christ saying, "and upon this rock," and pointing him to himself. Because the rock that he says here after this is a different Greek word than the one he's talking to with Peter. It's a different word, and that's not an accent. And he says, "And I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So here back in Revelation where it says he has the keys to hell and death, he's literally got the keys to hell and death. Literally. He's conquered hell, he's conquered death, and he has the keys to it. And whenever he says here in Revelation 1, don't worry, John. I'm the first, I'm the last, I am he that overcomes. And so that's what he's saying here. And I can only imagine John. How John might feel at that moment. I just can't imagine. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2:13. It says, "And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he," talking about Christ Jesus, "quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them." I believe that he literally made a show of those demons and those angels who were locked away. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Talking about having the keys of hell and death. Look at verse 55. Well, 54. "So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And that's because Jesus Christ has gained the victory over death. He has gained the victory over the grave. He's gained the victory over hell. And so whenever he says here in Revelation 1:18 that I have the keys of hell and death, he literally has them. Yeah. But talking about that key, turn to back to Revelation. Look at Revelation 20. He has the key to death. The Lord Jesus, he has the key over the grave. And notice what happens here in Revelation 20 where the dead is literally delivered up. Look at Revelation 20:13. This is after almost everything. It says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." Literally, the dead were delivered up to the one who has one judgment. But they're delivered up because he literally has the key to death. He has, you know, regained authority over that. People don't seem to realize that our God is an orderly, just God. Whenever man gave himself up and became a child of Satan, there was a way in which God was going to order back and take back both mankind, take back the earth, take back even death itself. And it had to be done through a just way.
The first death would be bad enough, but the second death, oh my goodness.
Oh, I'm telling you. That's why I'm good with the rapture coming before
my
death.
Yeah, me too.
You know what I'm saying? You know, I'm good with that. You know, so I don't have to go through the death thing, you know what I'm saying? So.
No, none of us do.
Yeah, I'm totally fine with that. So back to Revelation 1.
Die first. Mm-hmm. Again, not this death. You don't have to go through that one.
No.
Mm-hmm. That's death of the spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's the things that surely must come to pass, as it's talking about here, surely must come to pass. People think that our God is a vengeful, deceitful. Well, why would he, how do people say it? I'm trying to think of how they say it. You know, if God's going to send me to hell, then that's fine. I'll just go down to hell and have a party with all my friends.
Oh,
my friends. Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Condescending.
Yeah, and I tell you, people don't understand. And that's why it's our job. I'm not the best at it. There's a lot of people way better than I am, trying to get them to understand the love of Christ. That he doesn't want anyone to go through what's going to have to happen. It's not because... why was hell even created? I'm going to do this question. Why was hell created in the first place? I'll give you a hint. It wasn't for you.
No.
It wasn't for mankind.
No.
It was hell was created for the devil and his angels. The fact of the matter is we're sent there not because God decides to send us there, but because we decided to reject God and to go align ourselves with the devil and his angels. So getting people to understand that God is doing everything he can to try and, you know, put a lifesaver on us and draw us back in. There's better pastors than I that can present that message to try and get people to understand it. So, Kevin?
Well, we want to get them saved, but we know that God has the increase.
Yeah.
You know, and we want to think, well,
yeah.
We just water the plant.
And the thing that we have to remind ourselves, and I have to remind myself even after what I just said, that the power is not in my words. The power is not in my convincing. The power is in his word. And trying to understand, which is why I preach and I say often that it's, you know, how often you would hear in the Old Testament, whoever would say, especially Jesus, is it not written? You know, things like that. Because he was always going back to what was the word of God. Now, he could give commentary and still be the word of God. We can't do that, but he could do that. But the fact is he constantly used and gave us the example, is it not written? Which is what we have to do. So, especially whenever you got people on Facebook, they're talking about all kinds of stuff that seems to make sense to them. Using God's word is really what it comes down to, is getting people to understand. So, all right, off of my soapbox. I guess it's okay for a pastor to go on a soapbox, though, right?
Yeah. We give it to you.
It's kind of like,
you
get paid to do it, right? All right. Verse 19. So he says, I am he that liveth. In 8:18, he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell. And I didn't even think about this, where he says, I am alive evermore. Think about, you know, in Scripture where it talks about that you can't crucify cross again, because he is alive evermore. You can't. Us today, we sin. We're not re-crucifying because our sins are covered because we're in Christ. And this is why in Hebrews where it talks about those who've walked away and they can't again crucify Christ. Here he is talking about he's alive evermore and have the keys of hell and death. Verse 19. Christ tells him, write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. Some people misunderstand what this is talking about here. There's different beliefs out there that seem to want to conjure up and make it more complicated than what it really is. But where it says, what thou hast seen, it's talking about all the visions he has seen. Look at verse 2 of Revelation 1. It says in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So here in this verse 19, he's told to write the things that thou hast seen. Look at verse 12 of Revelation 1. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as of dead. Flip over to chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Here he's talking about what he's seen. And round about the throne were 20 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him, and it goes on and on and on in the book of Revelation, John is commanded to write in the book the things that you're going to see. This isn't some, fairy tale. This is literally John taken in the Spirit in verse chapter 1, verse 10, into the future in the Lord's day, and he sees these things. And God is telling him, write in the book the things which thou hast seen. And it says here, the things that are. Telling him to explain the symbolism in this stuff. What are these things? You know, he talks about the seven candlesticks, and he talks about the seven stars, and he's instructed to write down what those things are, which is what he does. You know, in verse 20 of chapter 1, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and seven candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So he's explaining what these things are. He's instructed. This is why I say the book of Revelation is not some mystical thing that's too hard to understand. The God who wrote it wants us to understand it. Now, it may be a little difficult. It may take some study, and it may take some time, and it may take some help, because I can tell you, if it wasn't for men before me, I probably wouldn't understand it. You know, we ride on, the coattails of those before us. And that's one of the great things about God giving us men and women with discernment and understanding to help us understand what the Word of God is saying, because there's a lot smarter men than me, and probably one or two women, too. You guys didn't laugh. I hope you didn't offend you on that one. That was a joke.
I heard that.
So, I can get away with it because my wife wasn't here. Because that would make it three.
So. She's one of them.
She is.
Not one.
Actually, I was just testing you. Make sure you guys are awake. I don't actually believe that. Okay? So anyway, the things that are. Explain the symbolism. You can... As you said, you look at verse 16 of chapter 1 and compare it to verse 20. Look at chapter 17, Revelation. Chapter 17. And there came one of the seven, verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which... had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon the waters. And he goes on, if you read verse 6, but if you read down in verses 7 through 12, the explanation is given. So my point is whenever it says in here, write the things which thou hast seen in verse 19, and things which are, he's talking about write down these things that you see, write down the things that they are, and he goes on and he lists the last thing, and shall be hereafter. Talking about, notice the fact in the John gives us the chronology of this stuff. You know, things like shortly come to pass, must be hereafter, after these things, and we'll look at a couple of them. There was confusion in the Old Testament, which is why, you know, when the Lord and goes to Nazareth and he's declaring himself, and I've mentioned it before, he declares himself to be the Messiah, and he reads from Isaiah 61, 60 or 61, one of those two. And he reads from, and he reads the first part of the verse, but he doesn't read the second part of the verse because it wasn't time for it. There was a bit of, I don't want to say confusion, but I think you know what I'm talking about. There was certainly not, sometimes there wasn't specifics as to when this was going to happen. Now, there are some times when it's very, very plain, very clear, especially Ezekiel, Daniel, and stuff like that. Isaiah, when it's talking about, especially the day of the Lord, where it's say, you know, this is going on, and then in that day, this will happen. Well, if you notice in the book of Revelation, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of the trumpet, talking with me. Does that trumpet sound anything like we just got done reading in chapter 1? He heard the voice of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Says, and after these things, I saw four angels. So in other words, he's talking above that about things that were going on. He says, after these things, he's told to basically write down the things that you've seen, write down what they are, and write down the things that shall be hereafter. Because you've got to remember, at this point here, this is what he's written up here to chapter 1, verse 20, verse 19 or whatever. He's getting ready. He's still going to be shown quite a bit of things, which we just got done reading in chapter 4 and chapter 7. He's going to be shown quite a bit of things. So he's being instructed. And we compare that back to the book of Daniel. And what was Daniel told? Remember? Daniel was shown some things, and what did God say? Shut up the book. Until the time later. And so here, he's told, John is told, I want you to write these things down. And what we're getting ready to see is he's getting ready to say, now I want you to send it. The terminology here is to the angels of these churches, which we'll get into in a second here, if they're actually angels, if they're men. But it's time to reveal it. It's time to make it known. It's time for the people to be prepared for what's getting ready to happen. The Lord never leaves man with an excuse. The Lord never leaves man without a witness. And this kind of goes into another funny trail. You know, some believe in a pre-trib rapture, which obviously means the rapture is before the tribulation. Some believe in a mid-trib, so generally at the 3.5-year mark. Some believe in a post-trib rapture. I'm glad I believe in a pre-trib. So, one, because that, if I'm right, that means I'm not going through the wrath, but also because it happens to be the right opinion. God has never left mankind without a witness. I believe that whenever we are raptured out of this world, that immediately comes these two witnesses. Immediately comes the two witnesses that begin to testify to Israel. Because I believe once we're raptured up out of here, that immediately that time of grace is gone, that immediately God is picking right back up with the dispensational law, and he's dealing with Israel again. There's no more offer of grace. There's no more, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. We're getting ready to see here that it's back to works.
And I have a question.
Sure.
The two witnesses, are. Do you think they might be like Michael the archangel or Gabriel?
I think they're going to be, my personal belief is they're Elijah and Enoch. Okay. Some people believe it's Elijah and Moses. I personally believe it's Elijah and Enoch. Those are the two men that we know of that neither ever died. Elijah was taken away in a chariot. What's the song written about that? Swing low, sweet chariot. So Elijah was taken away in a chariot. Enoch, we're basically told in the book of Jude, which chapter? He's usually on me about that. We're told in the book of Jude,
chapter 2,
that Enoch was a prophet, and basically the same thing. He never died. So it's a coincidence that it says it's appointed a man once to die and then the judgment. And then we have two men, only two, in Scripture ever mentioned that we know of that never died. Is that proof? No. Is it enough evidence for me to speculate, in my opinion? Yes. That's my belief, is it's those two guys. Now, Michael, who is going to be an angel, he's got a lot to deal with. He's the one that ends up having to battle Satan and kick him out of heaven.
He's the one of war. Mm-hmm. Gabriel, like, he always has the good news.
Yeah. And he got the good job, didn't he?
Yeah, he got the job everybody would like to have.
I think that the two witnesses will come on the scene right away, and I think that there'll be witnesses right away, because we do know in the middle of the tribulation that they're dead. They're already dead at the middle of the tribulation. And so they testify for 3.5 years, they're dead, they lie in the street, they come back alive, people are scared to death. But anyway, I'm back here to Revelation chapter 1. So write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things shall be hereafter. In other words, what they signify, the things that are going to happen here afterwards. Verse 20. And he basically explains to John the mystery of the seven stars. You go back up to 16, is where it's mentioned. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand. So we know who's talking to John here. In my right hand. And the seven golden sticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches themselves, is what it says here. Question is, the angels. I've studied that quite a bit. And again, some things are just speculation. Some things we don't know. My background is one is to think of them literally as angels. I've changed my opinion personally to think that these are actually the pastors, the leaders of these seven churches. I'm not telling you that that's a fact. I don't know that that's a fact. I'm telling you that's what I believe at the present time. I might change my mind next week.
Is the word angelos or angelos? Mm-hmm. Pastor Bedore always taught that
means messenger.
Is a messenger.
Yep. And we have different scriptures in which we'll look at where that same Greek word is used when we know it's talking about a man. So that's one of the reasons why. I'll have to find out if he believes it, because if he believes it, then I feel like I'm standing on stronger ground. So that'd be good to know. So
why Moses says messengers.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yours says messengers?
As a footnote, yes.
Oh, yeah. And so that word, that Greek word there, literally means messenger. In most schools, that can still be an angel, literal, specially created angel. Because a lot of the actual angels that we see in the Old Testament, keep in mind, when it comes to literal angels, we don't really see them as it relates to the body of Christ, the church. You know, contrary to popular belief, we don't have guardian angels, in my opinion. You did see angels quite a bit as it relates to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and you certainly see angels here in the book of Revelation. So, messenger, oftentimes, I mean, think you mentioned Gabriel. What did Gabriel do to Mary? Gave her a message, right?
Yeah. You know. She would be the mother.
And oftentimes, the two men in Acts, whenever they stand up there gazing as Jesus is ascending up into heaven, we know those are angels. But literally, they were messengers. They were given a message. Ye men of Galilee, why you stand here gazing up? That Jesus, whom you've seen, was going to come back in like manner, giving them the message. Kevin.
What does it say? Who said that? It was Paul saying it, or someone said something about you might be even entertaining angels. You don't know.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't have that answer. I don't know. I mean, I know what you're talking about.
Some people say this place is full of angels right now. We just can't see
it. There.
I mean,
I've listened to other people explain that, and it sounds good enough to me, and I certainly don't have a problem with the explanation. I've never found a problem with it. But it seems to suggest that there are angels. And we might be entertaining them at times, and never know it. I can't elaborate more on that because the Word of God doesn't really elaborate more on that. So,
isn't that a reference from the Book of Hebrews? That verse.
I don't know. Is it? I'd have to look it up. I can't remember where it's at, to be honest with you. Is it?
I think so.
Yeah. Well, and if that's the case, then that would explain a lot.
Yeah.
If it's in the Book of Hebrews. That goes into a whole other study on who wrote the Book of Hebrews, and I'm not getting that conversation right now. That's why I generally say the author of Hebrews.
It wasn't Paul.
But it's written to the Hebrews.
It was definitely written to the Hebrews, and there's a lot of things in there that are very Hebrew in character. I can't remember exactly where it is, so if it's in Hebrews, that would certainly make a lot of sense. I guess I'd need a woman here to remind me of exactly where it's at.
Who wrote Hebrews?
Who wrote Hebrews?
Not sure.
God.
He goes through other people.
The author.
Yeah, I know, but he's at other people's people.
They're not sure.
Well, that's a big question in Christianity. Who is? Some say Paul, and I'll tell you, in the grace message, you're going to see almost an even split between Paul wrote it, and it wasn't Paul who wrote it.
I know Pastor Bordeaux does not believe Paul.
Pastor Bordeaux doesn't. I believed it at one time, and I've also not believed it. At this point, I can tell you right now, told you before, my biggest concern is to claim something that God does not claim. So I'm not going to say it was Paul, and I'm not going to say it wasn't Paul. I'm going to say we don't know.
We'll find out someday.
But there are a couple things that are in the Book of Hebrews that might suggest that it was Paul. There are a few things in Hebrews that would certainly suggest it wouldn't be Paul. So that's why you're going to have good men, good women on both sides of the aisle on that one. I take the cop out. I say the author of Hebrews. So. But I do know this. It's written to the Hebrews. There, which to me, it's just like, you know, Malachi. There are going to be things that might not necessarily be to us and for us, or I should say to us, but there are things that are in there that we can still glean spiritual understanding to. The Book of Hebrews is where we see the Trinity outlined. Okay, so it's not like the Book of Hebrews, even if just because it's the Hebrews, we say, that's it, we're done. There are truths in the Book of Hebrews that we can use and understand. So, just like the Book of Revelation, it's not to us, but there's certainly things in here that we can glean and understand and use and gain understanding from. So, all right, verse 20. I was actually hoping to get through the first five verses of chapter 2. I don't think we'll do that.
No way.
We might get through chapter 1, maybe.
Chapter 1. He says here in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and he says what these are. We're going to start chapter 2. All right. So he explains what those different things are. It's going to be hard to talk further about the angel of verse 20 of chapter 1 without getting into chapter 2. So chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write.
Stop.
If this was talking about literal angels, as we know them, it would seem a bit odd that Jesus would be telling John to write unto an angel to give him a message, to give an angel a message. Since angels are generally delivering messages from God to man. So here you see Jesus telling John to write a message to the angel of the church of Ephesus. It's one of the reasons why I would suggest it seems to make more sense that messenger here would be better translated as a man. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Start at verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out unto the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are the kings in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written. Who's it talking about? John the Baptist?
John the Baptist.
Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That is a prophecy concerning John the Baptist, and this word messenger here is the exact same Greek word that we see for angel in the book of Revelation. Look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Here we also see the same Greek word that is translated angel in Revelation. Here we see a translated messenger in James chapter 2. Look at verse 25. Likewise, also she was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Talking about the story of Rahab at Jericho and how she received in these messengers. Well, this is the same Greek word that we see in the book of Revelation. So if you go back to the book of Revelation, and you can go to Jeremiah 3, 14 if you want to see an Old Testament instance of this. You can take a note, Jeremiah 3, 14. I would read 15 through about 20 on that one. But here he says, unto the angel, unto the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So he who holds the seven stars, who walks in the midst of these seven candlesticks. And we're about out of time, so we won't go into too much in depth into this verse because there's a lot that we can look at. But if you continue on in verse 2, just to read a little bit lore here, what you're getting ready to see is not what you would expect to see the body of Christ be told. What you're getting ready to see is exactly what you would expect if you were going back to Matthew 24 and 25, and even in the Old Testament, where it has to do with works. And we'll just read a couple verses here, and then we'll finish. But it says, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Verse 2, I know thy works. Does that sound anything like the book of James? Yeah. I know thy works. Paul is very clear when it comes to us that works has nothing to do with anything. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And we're going to look at some Old Testament situations when it comes to that. We're going to go back to Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, there's actually a prophecy concerning Jesus who, and you'll see what I'm talking about. We'll look at it next week. Literally walking in the midst of the people. And I believe that's a reference to what he's talking about here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. But I know thy works and thy labor, and them which say they are apostles. Remember what Jesus prophesied about. Whenever he's prophesying about the coming end times and the coming tribulation, he says that people are going to come in my name. There's going to be false prophets. Well, apostles were prophets. Is that what he's talking about? Maybe not. I don't know. But I certainly know that when you align what he's talking about in that situation with the end times, it works perfectly with this. So whenever he's talking about those who are false prophets coming in his name, well, if you're claiming to be an apostle and you're not, you're claiming to be sent by Jesus Christ and you weren't, right?
Right.
So I think that's what we're seeing. What you're seeing here has everything to do with lining up the church is raptured out, we're gone. Boom, you slam together the book of Revelation with what was going on in early Acts, with the Gospels and everything like that. And all those warnings, all those concerns we're going to see going on in these churches, these seven Jewish assemblies. Just because they're churches doesn't mean that they're members of the body of Christ type of thing. So, comments? Questions?
Yeah, so when Jesus comes in, you know, when he comes back, and you say when he walks with the people, is he going to be obviously like man again, as the Son of Man?
Well.
Or is he going to be more of a, I don't want to say angelic being, because, you know, he's not angelic, you know what I mean? But I mean, is he going to come back to earth and be on a throne on earth and, you know?
Yes and no. Really, technically, it's no and yes. In other words, when it's talking about who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I don't know that that's literally talking about him physically, because at this point, the second coming hasn't happened.
Right.
Whenever this takes place, Revelation 2:1, because remember, John is taken in the future, he's given this vision, this understanding, goes back and he writes the book. And so when he's talking about who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, that might be a figurative language, because we do, and the only reason why I said it, I always hesitate to go figurative, but the fact of the matter is we do know that his second coming is literal. And so to me, I would venture to say that that is a figurative language there. Because when his second coming comes, he's going to establish the kingdom. So this is the yes part to your question. He will literally, in the flesh, come back to the Mount of Olives, and the mountains are going to disperse, and he's going to walk across the Kidron Valley, and the eastern gate to Jerusalem, which is bricked up right now, will open up. He'll walk in. The whole world's going to see what's going on, and he's going to establish his kingdom. Physically, just as sure as I'm here right now, just as sure as President Trump is in the White House, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will be sitting on a throne, a physical throne in Jerusalem.
Amen.
So, yeah, and to me, that's got to be a sight to behold.
Doesn't it say he's gonna have his nails scarred hands?
Mm-hmm.
They're gonna
look upon him whom they pierced. Yeah. And it even says the nation will be born in a day. They're gonna see it when he comes back. And that's why I say here I'm thinking that's figuratively, because we know of his second coming and it's after this. And we know the second coming, he comes in brightness, he comes in glory. Everybody's like, oh my goodness, things are about to hit the fan.
Palestinians are going to be like, well, what?
Yeah. Well, and think of the Jews.
You were wrong the whole time.
Yeah, and think of the Jews. The Jews are going to be like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Oh, wait, them Christians, they was right.
What were you doing these thousands of years?
Yeah. So.
Well, they're going to say the same thing the day after the rapture.
Oh, yeah. Where is everybody?
Where'd they go?
And I tell you, I think, you know, I've often pondered, I've sat and pondered how that would go over across the world, and there's no way to know. Great time of conversation and speculation. But I do believe that there's going to be Jews that are going to be like, oh, I think I know what just happened here. And they're going to be like, I wish I figured this out yesterday. So, you know.
The grace area is now up to the end, and there'll be
no one to be able to say, well, wait a minute, we didn't have a chance. Look at all this time.
2,000 years.
Yeah. All this time in which God has offered peace, offered grace, offered mercy, say, come back to me, come back to me, come back to me.
Always rejected it.
And that's why whenever people say, well, if he only showed us, yeah. Yeah, Israel had a cloud of, you know, a cloud by day and a fire by night. And as soon as Moses was gone for a couple of days, they're like, let's have a party.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Go to camp out.
Yeah, so something tells me that we wouldn't be any better.
No.
Yeah.
Those crazy Christians.
Yeah. You know?
Yep. They had it right all along.
Yeah. I tell you, I can't wait.
That's you, assholes.
Bible thumpers.
Yeah. That's all right.
You think he'll still be saying stuff like, come hither?
I don't know. I mean, I ponder what that would be like. And I think that God has always spoken to us way more about hell than he has about heaven. And I think everything with him is for a reason. I even think, you know, I heard somebody talking about, well, why is it, you know, God says he'll preserve his word, which I believe he preserves his word, but why don't we have any of the originals left? And I'm sitting here thinking, again, this is I know we've got former Catholics, and I know you're even Catholic now. It's not meant to pick on any group. The point is that throughout history, whether it's Catholics, whether it's even some certain Protestants, Anglicans or whatever, they'll worship the bones of church fathers.
Yeah.
Imagine if we actually had an original of the Bible. Do you think that they would worship that paper more than the one who wrote it on that paper?
Yeah.
So even that, why we don't have the originals... It's through God's infinite wisdom. But I'll tell you what, that's one of the things I loved about going to Israel. You know, going to be able to see the Dead Sea Scrolls and knowing that they were found when they were found. And we've had the King James, just this King James, since 1600s. And we've had the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible. We've had all these other ones that go on back before that. And guess what? They happen to match perfect. With some translation errors and stuff like that. Yeah. And so that's why, you know, people, you don't have the originals, you can't trust. Oh, yes, we can. God made sure that in the Dead Sea Scrolls were saved and we were found, and it matched up perfect.
It's even further proof for us.
Oh, yeah. You know? Certainly. You know, certainly.
He did it for a reason. You know what I mean?
And then whenever you look at archaeology and stuff like that. I talked about it before. I'm a big nerd when it comes to history.
Oh, I love it.
Yeah, I mean, talking about the Hittites, and, you know, the atheists would say for 100 years, well, there's no such thing as Hittites. Nobody knows anything about it. There ain't no Hittites. Oops, we found the Hittites.
Yeah.
You know, and even other, we're getting ready to look here in Revelation chapter 2, a group that is named that, to my knowledge, secular history or whatever, has never found this group. And I'll leave that until next week, unless you want to read ahead, and you'll probably see what I'm talking about. But that group has never been found that we know of. And is it a coincidence that the Hittites were the same situation and we find them? You know, I think that God He didn't just save us. He, again, leaves us with no excuse. He says that we say, how can we believe in you if we can't see you? And he shows us all the time. He shows us all the time. He says, yeah, that book that's been written, over the last 4,000 years, and nobody else believed all this stuff, and you constantly find, oop, the Bible was right, oop, the Bible was right, oop, the Bible was right.
Yeah, I love it. Yeah, where the Bible says this is where this part was, and then when they go there, they find it.
Sure.
And somehow, some way, they find, like you said, biblical proof in the dirt and stuff, you know.
Jericho. Have you guys looked into the archaeology?
Yeah,
somebody say the word for
me. Walls and stuff like Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah, they said, okay, they go in there. They're actually secular, agnostic, atheist people go in there and they know the stories of Jericho, and they go in there and they find Jericho, and they see, well, this is what we'd expect to find. We'd expect to have a layer of blackened, ash. And we'd expect to have the wall. According to the story of the Bible, the walls literally fell down. You expect to find the wall on top of each other, and guess what they find?
Walls fell down on each other.
Exactly the way the Bible says it would happen is exactly what they find. And we think that God, that's the thing, our God never leaves us with an excuse. Why? Because he says, I'm always going to provide. I'm always going to provide. I'm going to provide you with the truth. I'm going to provide you with the substance. I'm going to provide you with everything.
And hopefully, like you said, the agnostic people or whatever that went to, hey, that might be something right there. God's leading them there to say, hey, you're going to believe me now.
Sure. And there's been many of, I shouldn't say many. There's been a number of archaeologists that I've read about that were unbelievers until they got over to the Holy Land, and they're like, ooh, wow.
Yep.
You know,
opened their eyes.
The Bible is right after all, is one of them quoted to say, so. I'm just going to play this back on Sunday. Sounds like a good sermon to me.
So a replay.
Yeah. So if you guys are on the sermon, so. Anyway, very good. Great study. I hope you guys enjoyed as much as I did.
Absolutely.